Making your way down there, would you turn on the lights for the baptistry? I hadn't seen things with the screen up, and it's missing something. So, hey, for the kids, if you are in the elementary school age, you can go ahead and follow Mr. Hampton out the back doors there for Children's Church upstairs. And while they are making their way back there and on upstairs, one of the reasons that the light's not on is because, you know, Caleb Brock used to do our screen and our lights for us, and he is on a kind of a short-term summer mission thing at Ironwood along with his sister serving at that Christian camp and then off to college. So we've got nobody to do our screen and our lights anymore. So I'm going to put out a little plug there. If you can flip a light switch or push a garage door opener, you'd be qualified to do that very thing. We could use the help. Actually, what's probably the more pressing need right now is we've pretty well got nobody to run our sound system from 1 week to the next right now. One of our men who was running the sound system for us has kind of pretty well moved out of the area and is not available most of the time. The other one, unfortunately, has been scheduled for work pretty much every Sunday for the last, I don't know how many months. Occasionally, he gets a Sunday off. But don't go back there and look at the board and go, oh my, there's so many lights and buttons, I could never figure it out. If you can navigate your computer, you can run that, and we can teach you. So if you would be willing to give it a go, and I'll just kind of inform the congregation, we're going to express a lot of grace to the people who are going to try and help us learn how to do this. This means we're going to get some squeaks and bumps in the road as we get it figured out. But I would love to try and see if we could get 3, 4, 5 different people that would be able to do that so that we could kind of rotate people so nobody gets stuck back there every Sunday. So if it's something you would be even remotely interested in or willing to be coerced into, I'll hunt you down. Come talk to me. Come talk to anybody on the worship team. So, all right, well, let's get into our time in the Word here. And, you know, as we come into it, it's been a busy week, as I mentioned, you know, with VBS and everything, and been a busy week in the news, too. I know one of the things that's really captivated, really, the world's attention over the last several weeks was the plight of those 12 boys and their soccer coach who were stuck in the cave in Thailand. They had gone to just kind of do a little exploring, and the monsoon rains hit, and they were trapped, and took about 2 weeks of searching that cave before they were located by some cave diving experts, and then about another week on top of that to make all of the arrangements to try and figure out how to get them out of the cave. And they thought of everything, tried everything. They thought of, well, maybe we just wait until the rainy season is over, but the oxygen levels were low. They were looking for other ways into the back of the cave system. They were looking for areas they could drill. The prospect of bringing them out by the way the cave divers went in was not everybody's first choice because it's difficult. Navigating a cave in the dark to begin with is difficult, but when it's submerged and the water's so muddy you can't see beyond the glass of your face mask, that's difficult. It was Navy SEAL dive teams and cave diving experts from around the world that came together to do that, and even one of those individuals died when his tank ran out of air while he was trying to resupply air for other divers. So the prospect of taking 12 young boys in their late double digit, you know, 11, 12 to maybe 13, 14 years old, some of whom not only could they not dive, none of them had ever gone diving, some of them couldn't even swim. But to try and bring them out the way the divers went in, that was a pretty lofty thing they were going to try for. And that's ultimately, as you know from the news, that's how they did it. And so what they did is they sent some of those SEAL team members and cave diving experts into the cave there where the kids were, and they spent a day or so teaching the kids what they needed to know. They used special equipment, and they didn't require the kids to find their own way out. They basically rolled them up into a big flour tortilla sort of thing and took them out like a burrito. But they still had to wear the diving mask and everything else and not panic in those enclosed spaces. And I'll tell you what, when you're doing something like that, you don't want anybody but the most expert person in that field teaching you what to do, especially when it has to be such short order. Most of those guys have been diving for years and years and carry multiple certifications. But by God's grace and the good skills of those who were involved, all of those kids and their coach were brought out safely. And it was because those experts went in there to lead and to demonstrate how to do what they needed to do to get those kids out safely, to save their lives. As I was considering that over those past few weeks and praying for those kids and those rescuers, it got me to thinking that,
you know, for as much as we look at that and, you know, like I say, it really captivated the world, the plight of these boys, and people are praying and worried. There's no less of a need for that spiritually. There's no less of a need for that sort of thing in the church. We need people who can be an example to us, people like those SEAL team divers who could instruct these kids in what they needed to do to be saved. We need people like that in the church who can tell us, what do I need to do to be saved? Who can show us by the example of their own lives, demonstrating it in their lives and then teaching it to the rest of us, that we might in turn be an example to others and teach it to them as well. In Paul's letter to Titus, we just scratched the surface on it last week as we saw Paul's introduction, and this week as we pick up from there, we see Paul listing off some of what he had left Titus there to do, some of the responsibilities and duties that Titus needed to take care of while he was there. There was a need for leadership in those churches on the island of Crete. I want to say the island is about 150 miles long and anywhere from, you know, teens to 50 miles wide, a decent-sized island, enough little cities on it, and more than a handful of churches, and those churches needed leaders appointed. But if Titus was going to appoint the leaders that the church needed, what he and the folks in those churches needed to know is what they needed in those leaders of those churches. What were the qualities that they should be looking for in those folks that they would ask to help lead the church, those potential leaders? So if you would take your Bible and go ahead and open it with me to Paul's letter to Titus, kind of late in your New Testaments there. Titus comes after the letters to Timothy and the Thessalonians. Titus is a very short letter, one of our shorter letters there. Titus chapter 1. And we're going to pick up right after Paul's introduction. He kind of introduced who he was and what he was talking about there in the first four verses. So we're going to pick up together in verse 5 this morning as Paul begins to discuss the need for church leaders, the need for leadership in these churches that Titus was overseeing. So take a look with me at Titus' duties as listed for us here in verse 5. It's pretty simple, but Paul says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So Titus was left behind by Paul, and presumably the two of them were there together, at least for a brief time, whether they helped to start some of these churches or whether these churches were already there and they merely visited them kind of in their church infancy, and whatever the case, Paul has had to move on from Crete, but he tasked Titus to remain and to help complete things, to put things in order, to straighten out what remains. And there's a number of things that we can infer as we make our way through the rest of the letter of Titus, some of the things that needed to be straightened out or put in order in these churches. Again, these are probably very, very young Christian churches, very new churches, so they needed to be provided for in terms of just helping them to kind of solidify and develop a structure and a presence, but then also it's very clear from the rest of chapter 1 beyond what we're looking at this morning that there was an issue with false teachers that were already rising up in these churches, people who were bringing in different doctrines and trying to change things already from the earliest days of this church. So there was a need to refute those false teachers and to keep things firmly on track in the truth. So there's some instructing in doctrine, there's some instructing in Christian conduct within the church and in relation to the world in general as well as in the family. So there's a few things that Paul lays on Titus here and says, I want you to complete these things. I want you to put these sorts of things in order. Primarily though, the one dominant thing that we see, at least at this point in the letter, that Paul has called Titus to do was to appoint elders. Elders in every city where there happened to be one of these fledgling Christian churches. He needed to appoint leaders for each of these churches so that they had someone to help them work through all of these things, refuting false teachers, learning doctrine, and so on. Now, before we even dive into what Paul says next, What I find here is that there's at least three principles about just the nature of church leadership in general, leadership in the local church here, that come out of our text. But it's not just here that we find these things. These things are confirmed by other portions of Scripture. Matter of fact, if you hold Titus up to 1 Timothy, you'll see a lot of similarity as Paul is writing to two different people who are exercising kind of pastoral leadership or oversight in the church, and he's instructing them in a lot of very similar things. So you find a lot of these principles not only in these two letters, but even scattered throughout the rest of Scripture. Some of these things, number one, is one of the things that comes clear out of Titus here and Timothy as well, is that church leadership should be local. These should be local. It's not that Titus was appointing one person for the island of Crete who was going to somehow oversee all of these different churches, but there were going to be elders, there were going to be leaders in each of these individual congregations, each of these individual churches. Leaders in God's church are to be rooted in the church. They don't lead or exercise leadership from afar. They exercise leadership right there in the midst of the group of believers that God has brought together as that local church. In some cases, certainly they are responsible to that church. They're accountable to God for their exercise of their gifts, but they are responsible to care for that church. And probably they might even come from within that congregation themselves, having maybe grown up in the ministries of that church, and then God kind of groomed them up into exercising leadership in that church. So leadership should be local when it comes to the church. But a second principle that comes out in this letter, and again in other portions of Scripture, is almost an obvious one, that these church leaders should exemplify Christian conduct. They should be good examples of what it looks like to be a Christian. Not just what it looks like to be a Christian leader or pastor or elder or whatever, but just a good example of this is what God wants for a person who loves him and believes in him and wants to follow him. This is what that person should look like. Qualifications which would be recognizable to the people that were under that person's leadership, that they would be able to say, well, yeah, that person clearly demonstrates this quality and that quality in their lives. That's really what Paul spends most of his time discussing in this paragraph. These qualities were things that, as Paul explains it, it's not stuff that would develop after they were made leaders, that, okay, once this person has been placed into a position as an elder or a pastor or a leader of the church, then they should be developing these qualities. No. They should be demonstrating these qualities before they are ever called into a position or given a position of leadership. That's almost something that would kind of indicate whether they're fit for leadership or not, is whether they're demonstrating those godly qualities in their lives already. But there's also an implication that while Titus was supposed to appoint these leaders, that's certainly what Paul calls him to do there in verse 5, really, the selection of these leaders, I think we can interpret, would have been a much broader decision of the church itself. Because if the qualities that Paul goes on to describe here, these are the things that shouldn't be part of their lives, these are the things that should be part of their lives, these are the things that should be evident either by their presence or absence in the life of someone who is going to exercise leadership in that church, well, that church would have to recognize those qualities. It wasn't that this person showed up and then demonstrated those qualities, but those things would need to be known and evidenced to the people that they were going to lead. So it would seem that while Titus was certainly the one who was responsible for seeing that this task was carried out, it was probably in cooperation with that local body of believers in choosing those people who they probably knew far better than Titus did, that demonstrated those godly qualities that made that individual fit to be called as a leader in God's church. And then a third principle that I see showing up here in other places in Scripture is that it would appear that local church leadership has been intended by God all along to be plural. You notice that Paul tasks Titus with appointing elders, plural, in every city where there happens to be a church, not just an elder for every church, or an elder for those five churches, but elders, plural. The New Testament model that we see here and in Timothy and other places certainly seems to indicate that power and responsibility, those things that kind of are a part of leadership in general, but those things especially in the local church, that's to be shared among multiple leaders, not just one person who has all of the power, all of the authority, and all of the responsibility. That leadership, as it goes with pastors, elders, those leaders in the church, that's to be a shared thing. And that sort of team ministry, I think, benefits the church because it gives room for different people with different gifts and different talents and different abilities to be able to bring all of those things together and benefit the church in far more ways than one individual with a unique set of gifts could ever do by themselves. Allows for those individuals together to minister more effectively to the church as a whole. And you know, as you think about it, those kinds of positions, they can really cross over a number of boundaries. Those can be ordained clergy, they can be pastors, they could be just regular church people that are exercising the gifts that God has given them. They could be those who are in ministry full-time or part-time. They could be people who are actually being paid by the church to do the things that they've been tasked to do. So maybe they're salaried or maybe they're volunteers. That means we're talking about people that, although Paul's talking particularly here about elders and overseers, as you take that together with so much of the rest of the New Testament here, especially when it talks about leadership in the church, we're talking about pastors and elders and deacons and a variety of different leaders that God desires to raise up in the church to be able to help the church do what he's called it to do. So those are some of the thoughts about kind of the nature of local church leadership. Paul clearly, at God's leading, envisioned a plurality of leaders in the church, that it wouldn't just be one person who's exercising all of the authority, power, responsibility, but at the very least a small group of people who are tasked with those responsibilities, those individuals who exemplify Christian character in all sorts of different areas of their life. And there's certainly a need for that. There's a need for that in the church. There's a need for that in Christian families. There is a need for good, godly examples in our lives, good, godly leadership in our churches. And so Paul turns his attention with the rest of the paragraph to what it is that church leaders need. What should be true of those people that would be allowed to exercise leadership in God's church? And as you look at the rest of the paragraph there, verses 6 through 9, Paul highlights three basic areas of the prospective leader's life where consistent Christian character should be demonstrated. One area is kind of in his very personal life, in his own marriage and his family, that individual should demonstrate good, godly characteristics there. Secondly, is more in his interactions with others on the horizontal level at all, the individual's character and conduct, how they carry themselves, how they interact with other people. And then lastly, the prospective leader should demonstrate consistent Christian character in his devotion to God's word, his commitment to teach and defend the true gospel message of salvation through faith in Christ. So they appear in our text in that order. Marriage and family show up in verse 6, character and conduct in verses 7 and 8, and devotion to God's word and teaching and defending the gospel in verse 9. So I want you to watch for those. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire paragraph for us there, and then we'll dig into it a little bit more. I'll begin with verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, before we look deeper into those things, it is so important for us to remember that the qualities that Paul is going to describe here are not things that are only to be true of pastors or elders or overseers. Paul isn't giving a list of, okay, there's two different classes of Christians. You've got regular Christians, and then you've got these elders or pastors or whatever they are, and they have a different standard of conduct. They need to live more exemplary lives or be different than other Christians. It's not that way at all. It is completely a level playing field at the foot of the cross. It's not that these people, by their conduct and character and all of these things, have distinguished themselves from other Christians. No, this is what's to be true of all Christians. These are things, as Paul goes through this, clearly they should be evidenced in the life of somebody who's going to assume a role of leadership in the church, but these things should be true of Christians in general. The qualities that he describes are what should be true of every single one of us as believers. In fact, we can find parallels to just about every one of the things that Paul goes on to list here, either the things that we should avoid, shouldn't be in our lives, or the things that we should seek after and should be in our lives. We can find parallels to just about every one of those in other passages of Scripture that don't have anything to do with leadership in the church. They, in fact, are just talking about Christian conduct, day-to-day living, and that sort of thing. They just describe the way Christians should strive to live their lives. You consider, for instance, towards the end of the letter to the Galatian church in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where we get that familiar passage talking about the fruit of the Spirit, the things that should be evidenced in a Christian's life, because that's what God puts in a Christian. And it's not that we have to ask him for those things. There are things that are there by virtue of God's forgiveness, our faith in Christ, and having received God's Holy Spirit. Those are things that are in there. We just have to exercise them more. But love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those are true of all believers. They should be demonstrated by all believers. And we see some overlap between that fruit of the Spirit and what Paul talks about here in terms of qualities that should be seen in those who would be in leadership. Or you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and you read that passage right in the middle, verses 4 through the beginning of verse 8, where Paul talks about love and what love is like, how it's patient and kind and it's not self-seeking and it's not easily angered, but it delights in the truth, and so many other things that he weaves into those short 3 or 4 verses there. Again, that's expected of Christians, of believers. And it certainly should be evident in the lives of potential leaders. But again, those qualities, none of these things that we're about to read here or study into that Paul has listed here, they don't describe a different class of Christian. These describe the same qualities that all of us should be striving after in our Christian lives. All of us should strive to be living in line with God's will for our lives as revealed to us in Scripture here. And it's because that not only glorifies God, but it helps to set an example for one another, that we help encourage each other by that to live lives that honor the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul makes a statement, and I'm going to just pull that out before we finally settle into our passage. But in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ." Basically, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And that statement has always, that's been one of those statements that I read in Scripture and I think, wow. And I don't know if I would be bold enough to say that. I should be bold enough to be able to say that, but that kind of a statement scares me because I know I'm not always a good example in my own life. And I guess that's why maybe Paul has that kind of caveat there. It's not just, hey, I'm a good example, follow me. It's follow me as I follow Christ. So in any area of my life where I'm doing it right and I'm following Christ, you can go ahead and imitate me there because I'm imitating Christ. Those other areas, you don't want to imitate me in. But that statement there, How many of us would truly want to make that statement today? You know, there's times where I think, I don't know that I'd want to, but I should be able to. I guess, like Paul says, insofar as I'm following Christ's example, that's fine. You can go ahead and follow my example too then. But where I'm falling short, don't imitate me there. So that's the calling for all Christians. Live your life as an example of godly living. And while it's something we should all strive for, it should be especially evident in the lives of those people who would potentially occupy positions of leadership in God's church. The people Paul talks about here in our text in Titus, he refers to as elders or overseers. He actually uses both terms to describe the same individual at a couple points in our paragraph here. So obviously those terms are to be understood synonymously, elders, overseers. These are the people that that occupied that position. Normally, probably today, we would associate that position with the position of pastor in a local church. And the thing about the role of a pastor is it's a fairly public role. Your life is kind of out there for everybody to watch, not only for the people that are within that group of believers who are all looking at their leadership, their pastors or their elders or what have you, looking at them and their example in their lives, but largely it's kind of a public face to the community as well. And if then a person is going to occupy that sort of a position, if they're going to be considered for a leadership role in the church, then clearly they should be people who are serving as good examples of what a Christian should look like. And so Paul goes on to detail out some of these things, these qualities that a person should have to step into a position of leadership in God's church. But twice in this short paragraph, he mentions one overarching quality that kind of covers all of the rest of them. All of the rest of them come out of that. But one overarching quality that should be true of leaders in the church should, again, be true of Christians, all of us in general. But that quality is blamelessness. That a leader in God's church should be blameless, should be above reproach, is the way my Bible has it here. If any man is above reproach, in verse 6, verse 7, the overseer must be above reproach. He repeats that term those two times in verses 6 and 7. The person who is being considered for leadership in the church needs to live a life that is above reproach, that is blameless. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that that individual is flawless or faultless or perfect, because if that was the requirement for leadership in God's church, then it would just be Jesus. There is nobody else who would qualify to exercise any kind of leadership in God's church if it was you have to be perfect. I would not be here. But what Paul is suggesting is that these potential leaders should be those who are consistently demonstrating integrity. That they are blameless in the sense of, if people are trying to blame them for something or somehow kind of throw stones at their life, that it doesn't land a target, because their life is such there's no dirt. It's not that they're perfect, but just that they cannot be justly accused of non-Christian behavior. Again, it doesn't mean that they do everything right all the time. Maybe we should infer here too, it means that when they do wrong, that they deal with it the way a Christian should deal with it. Because we all make sinful choices. We all do things wrong. We all do what's right in our own eyes from time to time rather than what we know God would have us do in that situation. And just as important as living a life where we don't make those choices is when we do make those choices, that we deal with it in a God-honoring way, that we confess that we repent of that sin, that we go to those people that we've wronged, that we ask them for forgiveness, that we handle our Christian lives in the right way, both by striving to do the good and then handling the bad when it comes up, dealing appropriately with known sin in our lives. That's important for all of us as believers, and it's surely important for those who would be leaders in God's church. So Christians in general and leaders in particular should strive for blameless behavior as believers. We should seek to honor God with obedience, striving to serve as an example to others in every area of life. And it's not for our own glory, it's for God's glory, but we need to strive to live that way. Well, Paul goes on to highlight those three basic areas of a prospective leader's life that I mentioned, where consistent Christian character is to be demonstrated. In that marriage and family portion of his life, his character and conduct, and then devotion to God's word and commitment to teaching and defending that true gospel message. So we'll look at them individually here and bring us back into the text. First, Paul calls for blamelessness in the Christian leader's life in the area of their marriage and family relationships. Look with me again at verse 6. It says, "If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and having children, who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion." Those are the qualities of a potential leader in that area of marriage and family that God would call for. Now, people have made much out of those words there about being the husband of one wife over the years, and it has been interpreted in a number of ways, and we could probably take a week or two of really digging into and looking at all of the different things that people have understood out of that. But let me just say that the basic overarching idea of what Paul instructs there by the leading of the Holy Spirit that everybody agrees on is that this Christian individual is obviously supposed to be faithful to that marriage relationship, living faithfully within that marriage relationship, that this individual should be a one-woman sort of man. That topic then of marriage after death of a spouse, or the potential of, well, what if the individual who's considered for that pastor or leader position has never been married, or what if there's a divorce in their past? None of that is addressed by this text. This text is saying that leader, that individual, needs to be faithful in that marriage relationship. So at the most basic level here, Paul is suggesting that as a Christian leader, a married individual should be clearly demonstrating faithfulness to that marriage relationship that God has given them. They should have an unsullied reputation across the whole area of sex and marriage in general, that they are clearly living in a God-honoring way. This potential leader should then also demonstrate blamelessness in the other family relationships that he might have. If he has children, Paul says, well, they should be demonstrating some faithfulness in their own right. They shouldn't be known as being wild and disobedient. They should demonstrate faithfulness. Now, the word that Paul uses for children here generally refers to those who are still very young, minors. And of course, that's going to vary by culture, but generally you're looking at kids here who are still living not only under their parents' roof, but are clearly under their parents' authority. Their parents are the ones who are taking care of them, making those important decisions that come up in their lives. They haven't gotten to that point where they are autonomous. Now, obviously, a parent cannot control what their child is going to choose for themselves in terms of what they will believe in their heart about God's love and his offer of forgiveness, whether they are going to choose to believe in Jesus for their salvation or not. No parent can control that in their children. But neither should a parent just leave their child to figure it out on their own and abandon them essentially emotionally and spiritually and say, well, you choose for yourself and whatever you decide, you decide. As parents, they need to be seeking to influence that child, to bring them up to understand how much God loves them, to understand their sin and need for forgiveness, to understand that God wants to forgive them. A Christian parent should be doing everything they can to teach their children about God and his word, about his love, his forgiveness. And that's done not just by teaching, but by example. They should be living in such a way that their kids pick it up just by watching and listening and seeing the way their parents behave, the way they interact with each other, the way they interact with people at church, the way they interact with people in the community, that they demonstrate those qualities that Paul calls us to have. What Paul's suggesting here is that if a person's going to be considered for leadership in the church, they should first have already demonstrated that they're able to lead in their own family, that they are able to encourage their own family to pursue the Lord. Because if they can't do that in their own family, then how can they be expected to do that in the family of God, in a larger body? They need to demonstrate that faithfulness. Well, a second sphere of life where consistent Christian character is to be demonstrated by the potential leader is, again, in that area of just character and conduct. And Paul, again, starts this section with that overarching need for Christian leaders to be blameless, to strive to live lives that are above reproach. And the reason for that, he says there in verse 7, is because they are God's steward. And as a steward, that means that individual has been entrusted with leadership in that group of believers. That person has been basically allowed to be God's representative. It's not that they speak as the Lord, but that they have that responsibility of making sure that what does come out of their mouth is consistent with what God says, that what they teach is God's word. They represent God and His church. And so Paul starts again with that and kind of talking about being his representatives to others inside the church and out of it. And then what he does is he goes on to list 5 negative examples and 6 positive examples, traits about that person's character and conduct. Take a look, verses 7 and 8. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. Paul starts with those negative examples, that this overseer, this pastor, this leader in the church should not be self-willed, should not be a person who is kind of characterized by being stubborn and arrogant. A Christian leader needs to be somebody who is willing to be considerate of other people's viewpoints, even if those viewpoints are wrong, that they are at least willing to listen and interact in a kind and gentle way with that person. They need to be especially eager to do God's will. Those leaders should not be quick-tempered. I guess you can read between the lines there. Hot heads don't need to apply. If you have trouble controlling your anger, you need to get a handle on that before you're going to exercise leadership in God's church, because a Christian leader needs to be one of those people who thinks before they speak or thinks before they act, that they don't react just on that emotional level, well, you can't say that to me, I'm going to let you have it. No, they need to be able to dial that down. They need to be able to control their own emotions so that they can effectively minister to God's people and exercise proper judgment. An elder, an overseer, is to be someone who's not addicted to wine. And the issue here, again, what it doesn't talk about is whether or not a Christian is permitted to drink or not. That's not what's in view here. What's in view here is the idea of drunkenness. A person who is going to serve as a leader in God's church needs to be somebody who does not get drunk. And as always, a Christian leader should strive to live a blameless life in every and any situation they find themselves in, especially in those areas that could potentially give offense to another believer. So if a person is going to exercise leadership in God's church and presume to occupy that position, they need to be sure that they are living in such a way as to not create an offense to another believer, as to not cause another believer to stumble, especially in areas like this where maybe Scripture doesn't offer an express prohibition, yet it doesn't necessarily encourage it either. So they need to be able to make sure that they are seeking that role of choosing God and choosing the benefit of another over anything else, not addicted to wine. 4th, the leader should not be prone to violence. That's pugnacious. Pugnacious is a big word. Violence. And certainly, we would expect leaders in the church aren't going to be duking it out deacon meeting or something like that. That's not appropriate. Physical violence. But, you know, we can do as much damage with our words. And maybe that goes with that quick-temperedness. So they tend to run hand in hand. A quick-tempered person is usually tends to be a person who's a little bit more prone to violence, whether it's physical or verbal. But a leader in God's church needs to have a handle on that. And finally, this individual should not pursue dishonest gain. Basically, somebody who's going to serve as a leader in God's church, they shouldn't be in it for the money. They should be here because they want to serve God, because they want to minister to people. That it's not about trying to figure out how you can get your money's worth out of it. That's the negative side. On the positive side, Paul says that church leaders should be hospitable. That is, I mean, certainly in the first century, that meant welcoming in traveling preachers and evangelists and stuff like that. But in a very general sense, it just means we need to be concerned for the welfare of other people. Whether that's welcoming somebody into our home or helping them when they're in need, we need to be concerned about other people's welfare. Church leaders should also love what is good. They love good people. They love God's people. They love doing things that are also considered good. They love what God says is good. Church leaders and Christians in general should be people who are sensible or self-controlled. And this is kind of a semi-synonymous term with the last one in Paul's list. There's a lot of overlap in those two. But it implies that the person is striving to be in control, to have that self-control, to be in control of their mind, their will, their emotions, their words, their actions, that they're trying to keep a handle on themselves and not blow up or fly off the handle or let loose in those ways. Next, Paul says that the potential leader should be marked by a sense of justice, that they're committed to doing what's right, especially what's right according to God. Fifth, Paul calls the leader to exemplify an upright life, to be holy, set apart for God's purposes. And finally, Paul returns to that idea of self-control or discipline and says again, that should mark a leader's life. They need to be disciplined and self-controlled. Those are the things that either should not be evident in the life of a potential leader in the church or should be in their character and conduct. But again, it's not just Christian leaders. All of us, as those who have put their faith in Christ for salvation, we all need to be striving for this. Well, that third and final sphere of life where godly qualities are supposed to evidence themselves is in the Christian leader's devotion to God's word and their commitment to teach it and to defend it against false teaching. Look at verse 9. Paul says that these individuals should be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So obviously, someone who's going to exercise leadership in the church, they need to hold firmly to God's word. This is it right here. This is our foundation. This is not just God's truth. This is the truth. And they need to know it. This is, according to Paul in Ephesians, this is our sword. This is our primary offensive weapon as we do battle spiritually against Satan, who wants to try and take as many people to hell with him as possible. We need to be familiar with how we use it. All of us do as believers, but that's especially important for leaders in God's church, that they hold unwaveringly to God's word, to that gospel message that there is only one way to be saved and forgiven for the things that we've done wrong in this life, to only one way to be forgiven for our sin, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Also means that as a teacher, the Christian leader can't water down what Scripture says, can't change it or tweak it to make it not sting so bad or not be so hard to listen to make it somehow less demanding or to minimize it. And, well, you know, we're going to talk about these passages over here. We don't deal with that book or that passage much because nobody likes to hear about that. It's not as important. It's all important. It's all God's word. So they can't pick and choose. And that's especially important, we find in Crete here. That's why Paul is instructing Titus to put these these leaders in place because they had these false teachers that were seeking to lead people astray. The only way you're going to defend against that is to know it. And that church leader will need to hold fast to God's word because not only are they expected to teach it to others, but they're expected to stand up against those who are teaching something else and to defend the truth of God's word. So again, it's not that while Paul's talking about bringing up leaders in the church here and establishing and appointing elders and overseers, he doesn't mean to imply that these are different kinds of Christians, different class of Christians, super Christians, any of those things. They're just Christians. They're people who are evidencing the same things in their lives that God calls us all to exemplify in our lives. They are examples of what should be true of every one of us, that we all strive for that together. So let's seek to live lives that can serve as an example to others, especially as we have that opportunity to lead. Will you pray with me?